This morning we gather for part two of sort of a mini-series that we've titled Planning for Today and Dreaming for Tomorrow. And if you weren't here with us last Sunday, but you call Eastside Church your home, I would strongly encourage you to go back online and listen to that message on the website. There's a lot there that you're going to want to be aware of, and content that we don't have time to rehash this morning because we have a lot more to get to. This morning, our text yet again comes from the teachings of Jesus, and this time we're taking a reading from the Sermon on the Mount. So as you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you more valuable than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For it's the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today." Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, God of the past, God of the present, God of the future, God who loves us, God who is our provider, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts in this time, may you find them pleasing. May you find them acceptable. God, we pray all this in the strong name of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our teacher, Jesus the Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. On September 7th, 2006, a young man named Scott Harrison, on the night of his 31st birthday, threw a party for himself. Sounds a little bit narcissistic. But to add insult to injury, not only did he throw himself a party, he actually had the audacity to charge a $20 entrance fee. "Hey, you should come to my birthday party. And oh, by the way, you better stop at the ATM because you need to bring a 20. What a jerk, right? "I don't want your presents. I just want your cold, hard cash. Happy birthday to me." Well, the part of the story you may not know is that Scott was a fairly famous New York nightclub promoter who had recently undergone something of a dramatic transformation. A few years earlier, Scott began to feel like his life of parties, of sex, drugs, and rock and roll was kind of meaningless. In the midst of what became something of an existential crisis in his late 20s, Scott decided he wanted to find something more important to do with his life. So he went on to apply to countless short-term humanitarian organizations, and he kept getting denied because all of his adult experience was in being a nightclub promoter, and apparently there's a different value system between nonprofit humanitarian efforts and New York City nightclub promotion. Well, he kept at it. He was really persistent, and he finally found an organization called Mercy Ships that would allow him to participate as long as he paid his own way. So they weren't going to give this guy any funding, but he could use his own money to come help them. So he participated as a photographer. And for 2 years, Scott journeyed through Liberia, taking photos of the devastating poverty and sickness and disease that ravaged that country. Totally lost my place. Where am I? Well, throughout his experience, he underwent something of a transformation. Because while in Liberia, Scott learned something very disturbing. He learned that 80% of the disease in that country could be directly traced to people's lack of clean drinking water. Now, if we fast forward to Scott's narcissistic, cover-charged birthday party. On that evening, after Scott On that evening, after tapping into his massive social network that he still had access to back from his days as a club promoter, Scott raised $15,000 that night. He raised enough money to fix 3 wells and to build 3 more. That night also marked something new. It marked an organization Scott was launching named Charity Water, a nonprofit whose aim would be to provide clean drinking water to countries whose populations were literally dying en masse due to contaminated H2O. Now, why do I start here this morning? There's a few reasons, not least of which is the fact that Scott's narrative of personal change and transformation and resurrection is quite compelling. From the nightclubs of New York City to building wells in the developing world, unfortunately, we don't hear stories like this enough. Amen? But there's something else I find compelling about Scott's work with Charity Water. In his desire to start a new nonprofit that would help heal the brokenness in our world, Scott also discovered something about a certain segment of American population. The people in his social networks, young, wealthy, club-attending New Yorkers, they were very suspicious of nonprofits, of humanitarian organizations, a suspicion that became manifest in their refusal to give money to these kinds of organizations. See, what Scott discovered was that his people didn't give. And what he learned was it wasn't necessarily because they didn't want to do good in the world or make a difference. It was because they weren't convinced that the money was going to the mission. So as Scott began to learn about his friends, he began to have this idea begin to emerge in his mind and in his heart, an idea that his critics would claim early on was impossible. He essentially set out to start a charity where 100% of the giver's donations would go directly to the cause. No overhead, not a dime of the money would go to support staff or utilities or office space or insurance. 100% of the person's gift would go directly to building wells in the developing world. Because in Scott's experience, what he realized was that there are different kinds of people who have different kinds of backgrounds and different kinds of experiences. And there's not a one-size-fits-all solution. So instead of trying to change people's minds, for better or for worse, he changed his organization to align with their values. Now here's the thing that's obvious. Scott still had to pay for the overhead for running a nonprofit that would provide the infrastructure to build the wells in the developing world. You see, he wasn't a wizard with real magic powers. What Scott was a showman. He was a magician who had learned the art of trickery. Trickery that he essentially used to do good. What Scott did was he did all of its infrastructure fundraising offline through personal interactions and relationships behind closed doors. He developed an entirely separate donor base who would commit to handling the cost of the staff and the office space, the travel, the utilities. He recruited a group of individuals who were actually passionate about giving to overhead. Apparently, these people exist. People who know that their money was going to pay the staff to keep the lights on, to make sure the organization was run properly. Believe it or not, there were people out there who were more than passionate about knowing that their money was going to the infrastructure, to the backbone. Because what these backdoor donors understood was that the organization, the infrastructure, was what made it possible, right, for the mission to take place. For somebody else to give and have 100% of their money go directly to water. These backdoor donors understood themselves as the metaphorical well, right? That allowed the literal wells to then get built. Scott was smart. He recognized that people are different. They're different types of givers. We see in our text this morning as Jesus speaks of issues of wealth and God's provision and the kingdom, that Jesus also recognizes that there are different kinds of people. In the span of our reading, we see Jesus addressing what are arguably two very different groups, right? On the one hand, those with nothing, and on the other hand, those with a whole lot. He's addressing both the haves and the have-nots in our text. He sets out in verses 19 through 24 talking about the importance of storing up treasures in heaven instead of on earth. Jesus makes the very powerful claim that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be found also. He challenges very basic assumptions about stuff. And his assumption embedded in this text is that he's speaking to people who have stuff. And he says that the way they use their stuff and relate to it reveals to the world what they care about. I wonder if Jesus wasn't saying this in our modern culture. He would say to the wealthy in the world, if I want to know who or what you love in this life, what you care about, all I really need to do is ask your accountant or your financial planner. Because where your treasure is found, that's revelatory of what you care about, where you find your heart. Now, think about the first part of this text is, it assumes that there is a treasure. I think this is why Jesus then goes on to talk about slaves and masters by saying a slave can't serve two masters. He's either going to hate one and love the other or vice versa. You see, that metaphor would have made sense to rich people in that culture because they owned slaves. The wealthy had the slaves. And interestingly, rich people would actually share slaves from time to time. A slave could literally have two masters. So the metaphor would have made sense to them. They may have even had experienced the preference or the love of a particular slave or the other end of that, the hatred of a slave. Jesus is speaking to some people in the room who he understands to have wealth and resources. Now remember, Jesus never says in any of the Gospels that money is bad or evil. It's in none of his teachings. What he's always hammering home, because he's a carpenter, is the way we relate to money can be bad or evil. You see, money's a good thing when it's used for good, and it's a bad thing when it's used for bad. And for the Christian, when we care more about our money than we do about our God or God's kingdom or the work of God on this planet, then our priorities are out of whack, and we're called to repent and to reevaluate. See, from Jesus' perspective, if you have money, then with that comes a great responsibility. It's not a bad thing. It just means you have a great responsibility. You're called to invest in the work that's going to last forever, into work that will head into eternity, work that now is touching lives, making a difference, and changing our world. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So don't put your heart into something that ultimately is going to rust out, get infested with mold, get eaten by moths. Whenever I talk to someone, this doesn't need to be at Eastside, but whenever I talk to a person who's apathetic or ambivalent towards their faith community, I always ask the question, are you giving to that organization? Are you giving to your church? And normally, if they're ambivalent or they're apathetic, the answer is no. And what I say to them is, if you want to immediately cure the fact that you don't care about your faith community, start giving to it today. You'll either care by way of anger or frustration, or you'll care by way of a growing heart and love for what your church is doing. Same is true for the work of God in the world, friends. If you want to start caring for God and what God's doing in our world, start directing your resources in those directions, and your heart will start breaking for those things that God's heart breaks for. Invest in God's kingdom, and you'll start caring about it. It's why people beat the crap out of rental cars and tear the snot out of apartments. It's not theirs. They don't care. See, what you invest in, that's where your heart will be found. And this truth spans way further than just our money. Well, Jesus then switches gears because apparently there was a whole other group of people in that crowd. He moves from this imagery of investing out of one's abundance to images of scarcity and images of fear. Verse 25 reads, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" See, Jesus is moved. He's gone from those who think that they can take care of themselves out of their abundance to those Jesus knows. They're utterly dependent on God's daily provision. He compares them to the birds of the air and to the lilies of the field. Daily, God provides for the birds. He says, as for the lilies, they're robed in garments more beautiful and elegant than those of royalty. See, it's as though Jesus has gone from speaking to the over-resourced in the crowd to now speaking to either the adequately resourced or to the under-resourced. Sounds like he has moved from investors to perhaps the middle class or even to day laborers who are living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. Those in the crowd who are anxious about how they're going to make ends meet. Those who are never sure if they're going to have enough to pay rent or to keep food on the table. As I was reflecting on this message, and this may just speak to my overwhelming love of the Christmas season, but I couldn't help but think of Ebenezer Scrooge and Bob Cratchit. Especially the Disney version with the ducks. Scrooge, this uber wealthy old man, right? And Cratchit, who can barely take care of his family. And then there's that scene, remember it, when a charity representative goes door to door raising money, I think for like an orphanage. And Scrooge slams the door in the person's face. And then, of course, Cratchit gives out of his poverty. See, Jesus would call Scrooge to step into the joyous life of generosity. Step into this giving out of his radical abundance. And Jesus would call Cratchit to trust that in the midst of that impoverished generosity, God's still going to provide. See, Scrooge has fallen prey to the belief that the more you have, the more you have to lose. But Jesus would challenge him and he would say, no, Scrooge, you don't see it right. The more you have, the more you have to give. Amen? See, this is essentially what John Wesley, the catalyst of what has become our United Methodist tradition, was getting at when he said regarding money, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. See, I like that, but I would tweak it just a bit. I don't know if I'm allowed to tweak John Wesley, but I'm going to do it anyway. I would tweak it just a bit, and I would say, make all you can, save all you can, then I would insert a little so that you can give all you can. Make all you can, save all you can, so that you can give with radical generosity. As Christian people, I believe Jesus calls us to strike some kind of a balance between Ebenezer Scrooge on the one hand and Bob Cratchit on the other. On the one hand, God doesn't call us to live lives of greed and selfish wealth accumulation. But on the other hand, I don't think God wants us to forever be caught in the cycle of living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. I believe God calls Christians to generosity, and I think either of those extremes make it really difficult, whether it's greed on the one hand or just being dead broke on the other. I believe that as wise builders, as we talked about last Sunday, we're called to take the long view in terms of our finance, the long view with an aim to work towards becoming generous people. For some in this room, even maybe, generosity is literally just writing a check away or sending a text message away. For some people, they have money. They have plenty of it. It's just a matter of taking that step. For other people, though, we legitimately need to sit down and make a plan with a long view that ultimately gets us to a place where we can give, where we can become generous. As individuals, we seek financial health not for our own good, but so we can. We become healthy financially so that we can be generous towards others. Because as true as it is obvious, people in a good place can help others get to a good place. Amen? And while the old phrase, money can't buy happiness, is true at some level, I would also be remiss to say that a single mom working three jobs trying to make rent, pay for daycare, and buy food, money at some level can create a solid foundation, a foundation that allows for human beings to flourish in our world. There is an economic threshold that individuals and households need to get to in order to provide for basic necessities. This is where Wesley's "Make All You Can" rings true. Do what you can to make the money you need to survive and to provide, because human beings aren't birds and we don't live directly off the land. I would argue that as Christians, we are called to a modest level of sustainability. We're not called to live in luxury, so I'm not going to ask you all to buy me a jet, I promise. But we are called to work hard in whatever endeavors God has placed us so that we can provide for those who depend on us. We are called to work hard. As healthy Christians, we're called to model healthy finance in our lives. We do need to have a plan. We talked about budgeting last week. We need to have a plan to provide and to thrive. Money is a tool we all need. It doesn't buy happiness, but it definitely allows us to live as responsible and generous Christians in our world. So I might tweak the phrase "money doesn't buy happiness" to instead say something more like, "a greed-driven luxury does not buy happiness." Which brings us full circle to our friend Scott, who liked to throw his own birthday parties. This big city nightclub promoter who turned leader of Charity Water. Because I love what Charity Water has done with this two-donor type approach, but I also do think it's kind of funny. Because it's a little like saying, I only want to pay for the water, but I don't want to pay for the pipes that get the water to the people. I only want my water to go to building wells, but I don't want any of my water to go to the human and organizational infrastructure that is absolutely required to make that possible. Slightly ironic, because a well itself is literally infrastructure that allows water to flow, right? The organization is the infrastructure that allows for the wells to be built in the first place. Can't have one without the other. But the brilliance of what Charity Water does is that it taps into a different group who may not get all that and who are only going to give later after the early visionary work is done. I almost guarantee that the large majority of that first group of Scott's donors are folks who have built companies or nonprofits from the ground up, or the people who have done the upfront work, the folks who have pumped and pumped and pumped the bike tires so that someone else can come along and ride it. Folks who poured the concrete and built the foundations so that someone else could come along and frame it out, so that someone else could put up the sheetrock, so that eventually someone could paint the walls, so that someone else could eventually live in the orphanage. See, I'll never forget Someone visited Eastside the first Sunday that we launched, and I got a chance to talk to him. This is back in 2011, and I got a chance to talk to him after the service, and the lady in all seriousness said to me, the reason that we came to Eastside and visited Oakhurst at the time was because on your website it says that you're building wells in the third world, you're fighting human traffic, and you're battling poverty in Atlanta. This was the first day the church had launched. I looked the lady in the eyes and I said, well, actually, if you read a little closer, it said, we have dreams to build wells in the third world and to fight human trafficking and to fight poverty here in Atlanta. She didn't come back. She was ready to give her money directly to Wells and Water. She wasn't in a place where she was able to see the vision and to see where we were heading and to be a part of what we were trying to accomplish. I think what Scott showed us through Charity Waters, that's okay. That's where some people are at. But thanks be to God, that's not where everyone is at. Amen? Friends, Eastside Church has a great vision. We have huge dreams for both the present and for the future. As we talked about last Sunday, in this season, we're in the midst of wisely planning for both today and for tomorrow. From the beginning, it has been our hope and our desire to be a different kind of congregation, a congregation who would exist so that mission could flow out of us, so that we could literally see our world be transformed. We didn't set out to just do another church. We want to be a conduit through which the resurrection power and presence of the living God might flow into our world. We want to be a channel through whom the very grace of the living God of the universe might be made manifest. We want to be like a well, right? Through which God can bring living water. And here's the thing, it happens. A guy named Mike Slaughter just announced his retirement. And Mike is something of a hero of mine. He got appointed to a 90 in worship Methodist church in Nowheresville, Ohio, back in like 1971. And Tip City, Ohio, outside of Columbus. And I don't know what the exact numbers are in terms of people in worship growth, but what I do know is that in 2005, Mike, the church had grown to about 5,000 people, and in 2005, Mike started reading about the tragedy in Darfur, and this is before people were getting involved. In Ginghamsburg, this small nothing church that had grown to several thousand people, they were the first Christians to put boots on the ground in Darfur. And over the next 5 years, they pumped $6.5 million. This is a local church into Darfur. And when the United Nations wanted to get involved, you know who they called? They called a pastor. They called Mike Slaughter to get involved. See, friends, churches can do this stuff. We can do this stuff. It just takes us banding together and committing to doing it. We can change the world from East Atlanta. People have done it. People are doing it. See, friends, I want us to be like a well that provides living, resurrecting water for thirsty souls in a thirsty world. Because, friends, as we look at the world as it stands today, from Baghdad to Paris to Beirut, this earth needs some resurrection. Can I get an amen? This earth needs the church to step up and be the church. Who else is going to lead if we don't? Amen? Our world is thirsty. Our world is in need. East Atlanta needs this church to thrive. East Atlanta needs this church in 2016 to not just get by, but to thrive. So we want to be a conduit. We want to be living water bubbling up here in East Atlanta. And I think we can do it. I think this collective is remarkable. Knowing and hearing the stories of the individuals who make this church their home and make up Eastside Church, I'm blown away by you people. But we've got to band together and see ourselves as a collective. If we all contribute, we can do remarkable things. Are you with me? Let's not live into our needs in 2016. Let's live into our wants, into our dreams. Let's freaking change the world. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, you love this planet. God, you love each individual who calls this church home and who is in this room and our kids who are up in the kids' wing. And God, you've journeyed with us every step of the way in bringing this church into reality. And God, once again, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would move in and among us and through us. That you would bless our members so that we could turn and in turn be a blessing to one another and to our world. God, help us understand and to see ourselves as a collective. A collective when we band together, we can do insane things, God. May you give us eyes to see. May you give us eyes to see your vision for Eastside Church, your will for this church community. May we not live out of fear or out of anxiety, but may we step into the challenge that you're calling us to. From Tiklat, Haiti, and building a latrine for the people of Haiti, God, to what we're doing in our community closet and our meal ministry serving the folks here, God, may we never be satisfied with what we're doing. May we always be asking, what is next? How will you use us next? What is the next right, courageous, dangerous, scary step for Eastside Church? And may we see our own lives and our own money and our own resources in the same way. Ask all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.